those of you who are new, my name is Richard, and for those of you who are new, no, we don't usually take that long in front of the time of announcements. It was an exceptional time this morning. This morning is our 11th and final installment in our study of the life of Joseph, and we're going to spend our last look at the life of Joseph by looking at his response to his brothers following his father's death, in which they were just scared to death that he would be unforgiving, that he would be unkind now that their dad had died. And as we look at Joseph's response, we're going to see two very important trademarks of this amazing guy's relationship with God. So let's take a look at it. In verse 19, he asks the question, "Am I in the place of God?" Father, as we walk through Joseph's response, would you please lead us into truth? Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are our teacher and that you do lead us into truth, and you bring to remembrance all those things concerning Jesus. So lead us into truth. May your word, the entrance of your word, give us light this morning as you promise in the Psalms. And may you give understanding to the simple. Lord, may you answer the biggest questions in life. May we know something of you that's so important for us to know. May we know something about ourselves that's so important for us to know. And may we see Jesus great in all of it, we pray. Lord, overlook my inadequacies as a man. Overlook my inadequacies as a teacher. Lord, overlook all of our inadequacies as listeners, as learners. Lord, you know, brain fatigue, body fatigue, emotional fatigue, distractions, you know it all. Overlook all of that so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power this morning to save and to build up and to equip. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Am I in the place of God? Here's an amazing trademark in Joseph's life. Joseph refused to take God's place. Am I in the place of God? With a single statement, Joseph answers two huge questions. By making that statement, asking that question, am I in the place of God? Joseph addresses the question, why is this world broken? He addresses the question, why did Jesus die on a cross? A lot of people don't disbelieve that there was a Jesus. A lot of people don't disbelieve that this Jesus died on a cross, but his death makes no sense to them. They don't get it. They're trying to try to figure out the whole point of it. Well, this statement is it explains the why of the cross of Jesus. It explains the why of why is this world broken. Because everything in this world is broken because in Genesis chapter 3, man decided to put himself in the place of God. And we've all done it. And that's at the core of every sin. We decide that we want to sit on the throne of our lives. We take the place that rightfully and only belongs to God. And like I said, every one of us has done it. And every time you and I put ourselves in the place of God, we add to the brokenness of this world. As for the second question, people ask, why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, again, this question, this declaration that Joseph gives, it's the reason for the cross. We put ourselves in the place of God. And because we put ourselves in the place of God, God had to come and put himself in our place. The cross is the place where the king put himself in the place of the rebels. We're the ones who said, God deserves the throne. God deserves the glory. But we put ourselves on the throne for our glory. And that destroyed everything. And God, to fix it, God had to say, okay, you took my place, that broke everything, to fix it, I'll take your place. I'll put myself in the place of the rebels. And that's essential. It's essential to our understanding of the nature of sin. It's essential to our understanding of our need for redemption. Now, it would be reasonable to ask the question, Well, what does it mean to put yourself in the place of God? What does that look like, practically speaking? Well, here's what it looked like in the lives of our first parents, and it looks the same in our lives today. You put yourself in the place of God when, first of all, you make yourself the ultimate moral authority for your life. When you say, I will be the one who will determine what's right and what's wrong. I will be the one who will determine what I can or cannot do. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve were living in a perfect world that God had made for them, God had prepared for them, and God gave them a single command. Now, I want you to think about this. I was reading what this one guy had to say about it, and it was really interesting. He says that single command was essentially Adam and Eve's Bible. He said it was so short you could put it in a fortune cookie. That's how small their Bible was. God says, I just have one command. Do not eat from that one tree. It was that simple. And then Satan came and told Eve that if she ate from that forbidden tree, she would actually become like God. Now, that didn't mean that the tree, you know, produced God fruit. You know, if you pick some of the fruit, threw it into your juicer, you'd get God juice, drink the juice, and you'd be like God. That's not what he was saying. But Satan was absolutely right. Satan understood that if they decided what was right or wrong for them, rather than following God's word, God says, here's what's right. You can do anything you want, have anything you want, but here's what's wrong. That tree. You eat that tree, that's wrong. Okay? Eat from that tree, and that's wrong. Satan understood that if they said, no, I'll decide whether or not eating from that certain tree is right or wrong, then they would, by that action, put themselves in the place of God. They set themselves up as the final moral authority for their lives. Guys, whenever I decide for ourselves what is right or wrong, rather than following God's word, rather than surrendering to God's authority, you're putting yourself, I'm putting myself in the place of God. And here's what that looks like in the 21st century of fallen culture. It goes like this. The Bible's so old, it's so out of step with modern thought. You know, man's morality is an evolving thing, and now the Bible's so primitive, it's so narrow, we just can't accept this old book as the final moral authority for modern culture. We're just beyond that now. And so men and women, they'll pick and choose what parts of the Bible they're comfortable with. I don't know if you know this, Thomas Jefferson did that, right? He just took out scissors and cut out the parts of the Bible that didn't please him. In either case, whether they just pick and choose what parts of the Bible they're comfortable with, or if they reject the whole thing altogether, they're allowing their cultural perspective to dictate their moral choices rather than God dictating their moral choices. And by the way, that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. It's up here on the screen for you. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, I put it in bold there, following the course of this world. Following the moral dictates of this world. It was like, it's like a weather vane. The wind blows, and a weather vane can't point in whatever direction it wants to point. It's only going to point in the direction that the wind blows. But then Paul makes sure that we understand, like, who's dictating the course of this world? Who's dictating the moral flow of thought, or the thought of moralities in the world? He says, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So guys, allowing cultural perspective to trump God's authority in our lives puts us in the course of this world. And that's dead fish floating downstream. So, and when you do that, you're doing exactly what Satan proposed in Genesis 3. You're putting yourself in the place of God. Timothy Keller made this amazing observation. He said, the fastest way to become like Satan is try to be God. The fastest way to represent God in this world is to refuse to be God. Don't take his place. But see, Satan, he wants to railroad you into trying to be like God, and that makes you more like Satan, who was the prototypical rebel in God's created universe. Now, here's another way that you can put yourself in God's place, and it's way more subtle. And this is happening all over, and I want to challenge you. This week, watch it happen. observe the world through this grid this week. Okay? It's when you let people look to you to meet their deepest needs instead of looking to God to meet their deepest needs. The whole culture of celebrity is kind of built around that. People desperately trying to have their deepest needs met by some celebrities, by who they are and what they do and them identifying themselves with it. You know, in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 5, excuse me, to be specific, we're given the account of this mighty general in the Syrian army. And this guy's name was Naaman or Naaman, and he had leprosy. And there was a little Jewish slave girl in Syria, and she made it known that there was this mighty prophet in Israel that was being used by God to heal lives. And so the king of Syria, because he really liked this Naaman guy, he sent a letter to the king of Israel, to the northern kingdom. And in 2 Kings 5, 6, he says, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." Now, as wicked as the king of the northern kingdom was, he flipped out when he got the letter, and he tore his clothes. And he said, "Look, I'm a king. There's a lot of stuff I can do as king, but Naaman's deepest needs, they're beyond me. They can only be met by God. Do not ask me to do something that only God can do." Now, you might be thinking, well, no one's coming to me for the miraculous. No one's coming for life with life and death needs. So how does this relate to me? Well, way more than you think. Every day, a man will meet a woman will meet a man, and stuff starts to happen in their heart. And they start to think, whoa, that's the person I want. This person is what I need. And they start to think, well, if I can just marry this person, my life will count. If I can marry this person's going to save me from being alone. This person's going to love me. This person's going to give my life meaning and give me a future. Now, single ladies, when a guy looks at you like that, when a guy begins to talk to you like that, you need to look him in the eye. Don't tear off your clothes, but look him in the eye and say, "I can never take the place of God." And you know why a lot of marriages struggle? Because one or both of the spouses actually expect their spouse to be God to them. And we were singing like, "Jesus, you're everything I need." Ladies, wives, your husband can't be God for you. They should be godly, but they can't be God for you. Men, your wives, they should be godly, but they can't be God for you. And I'm telling you, if you don't do that, if you don't insist that that other person look to God for their deepest needs, you're contributing to the brokenness of their life. And you'll be contributing to your own brokenness by actually accepting the role of being the one who will provide the deepest needs for them. But here's the tricky bit. We feel good when somebody needs us that much, don't we? When somebody tells us how much they need us, whew, feels pretty important. It's really easy to want people to look at us like that. You know, that's kind of at the heart of most of the philanthropic actions in this world. People doing good things for others because it makes them feel good. It makes them feel good when people look to them and trust them to help them out. We feel good when somebody needs us that much. It's really easy to want people to look at us like that. But we need to stop and ask ourselves the question, am I in the place of God? Am I actually taking God's place in this person's life? You know, there are going to be times when you literally might have a remedy to somebody's need. And there might be that time when God says, no, 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 do not remedy that need. I need them to trust me to meet that need. And if you give them that right now, you're taking my place. I know of a dear friend right now that's been in that situation, and a mutual friend, you know, said, hey, I could do this for you right now, but you know what? God has some things he needs to do in your life right now, and I just need to step back. We all want to step in and be the one that just saves the day, but sometimes God needs to be the one, independent of human agency, to be the one to save the day. It's important. Here's another way, an everyday way we put ourselves in the place of God. This particular one has my name written all over it. We can put ourselves in the place of God by worry. Matthew 6:31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Now, in those words, Jesus isn't telling us to never think about those things. He's not advocating nor encouraging irresponsibility. He's telling us to not be anxious about them. Doesn't say don't think about them. He just says don't be anxious about them. We might read it as don't worry so excessively about what you're going to eat or what you'll put on. And Jesus then gave them good reason to not worry. He says that their Heavenly Father knows exactly what they need. Your Heavenly Father has the power to provide for it. Just look around you, how he provides within the ecosystem. We worry because we know how things ought to roll out. And then we obsess over solutions so we can control outcomes so that we can get what we think we need. Oh, I know that what has to happen tomorrow, and I know what has to happen this month, and if that doesn't happen tomorrow and this doesn't happen this month, then what I think has to happen isn't going to happen. And we worry, bottom line, because we're afraid that God's not going to get it right, that God won't get it right. Well, I'm sure of what has to happen, and I'm afraid that God's not going to get it right. We're really afraid that God's plan won't be as good as our plan. Guys, the remedy for worry is to step away from the place that only belongs to God. Step away from the place that where it's like, I'm not going to stand in God's place. However this rolls out today, God's bigger than any schedule rearrangement, any falling out of what I think has got to happen. God's bigger. I'm not going to stand in the place of God to be the one who thinks that I'm going to make it happen. Here's one more way that we can put ourselves in the place that really only belongs to God, and it's a very heavy one, and we've all done this, and it's directly related to what Joseph was going through with his brothers. It's directly related to the subject of forgiveness. To the subject of forgiveness. His brother said, please forgive us. And Joseph said, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Isn't that interesting? Please forgive us. And they're worried that he won't forgive them. And he says, you don't have to be afraid. Am I in the place of God? The Holy Spirit inspired Moses to record this exchange between his brothers and himself so that we would know how heavy a thing it is to hold a grudge. So that we would know what's really at the core of unforgiveness. When you and I hold a grudge, when we stay resentful, when we remain angry with those who have wronged us, we are putting ourselves in the place of God. Joseph is a real life illustration of Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Now let me paraphrase Romans 12:19. God's saying, get out of my place. Don't you do what only I have the right to do. Get out of my place. You see, only God has the knowledge to sit in judgment. When somebody hurts us, does us wrong, we think that we know what they deserve. Guys, here's the reality. We don't know what they deserve. Only God knows what they deserve. When we take the position that we know what a person deserves, we have taken the place that only God can stand in, because only God is all-knowing. Only God is all-wise. Only God is perfectly just. Therefore, only God has the power to judge somebody without becoming evil. But when we take it upon ourselves to hold a grudge, when we take it upon ourselves to seek revenge, we're actually working against the very purposes of God in conforming us to the image of Jesus. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And then it continues in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Now, you and I can intellectually know a lot about the gospel. But the trademark of the man or woman who truly understands the gospel is that they will refuse to put themselves in the place of God by setting themselves up as their own moral authority, by setting themselves up in the place of God by inordinately worrying, refusing to put themselves in the place of God by letting people look to them for their deepest needs, and refusing to put themselves in the place of God by refusing to forgive. So Joseph refused to put himself in God's place. But here's something else. It's another incredibly important character trait of his life. Joseph processed his troubles from God's point of view. Look at verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Now, by the way, would you circle that little word it? God meant it. Draw a circle around it and draw a line to evil. You meant evil against me, but God meant it. It is the evil they intended. God meant the evil that you intended against me for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, I'm going to preface what I'm going to say at this point in the study with this. It's easier for me to talk about this than to actually walk it out. You meant evil against me, but God meant your evil for good. Evil and good are hard for us to process in the same box. From man's point of view, it's hard for us to keep those two categories in the same box together. Like, how can they be there together? How is it that evil and God's goodness can occupy the same space in the same human experience? Joseph's talking about the same affairs of his life. He's talking about the exact same experiences, the suffering, the injustice, the false accusations, everything that he endured in those 17 years. He says, all of that was your evil that you wanted to work in my life. But that same 17 years and everything in it, God meant for good. Here's how most people process life. When everything's going well, God is good. Why do you think the God is good preachers do so well? Right? You know? Was it 7 steps to your best life now? Like, why does everybody buy that book? I want my best life. That's my plan. And my plan does not include evil things happening to me. Right? Those are big sellers. When everything's going well, God is good. But if things are going badly, God is bad, or maybe God's not even there at all. For most people, it's either or. And they just can't see how things can be so horribly bad and God be so perfectly good at the same time. But Joseph was able to say, my life has been really hard. My life has been filled with pain, but God is good, and he actually meant my really hard, pain-filled life for my good. Joseph was saying what the Bible consistently says. The Bible consistently tells us that life on this side of heaven is hard. The Bible consistently addresses the existence of evil. The Bible never makes the promise that if you're good to people, people will be good to you. If I was to ask for a show of hands, and I'm not, but if I was to say, hey, have you ever been good to somebody and they've been not good or even evil to you? I'll bet you a whole lot of people in this room would go, yep. And it probably has even happened in church. The Bible never promises that if you live a good life, bad things will never happen to you. I don't know a better person in the world than my wife. She got cancer. Wait a minute. How's that work? Not long ago, we spent a couple of Monday nights walking through the book of Job. Excuse me. The lesson of the book of Job is not why is there suffering. The book of Job assumes suffering. The book of Job is how do you suffer? Joseph not only said that evil is real, he said that his own brothers intended evil. His own brothers did evil. They planned it and executed it. That's reality in a world ruined by sin. But Joseph doesn't stop by making the declaration about his brother's evil intentions and evil actions. In the same breath, he says that God was actually in and through all of that evil and suffering. He was working to accomplish his good and gracious and saving plans and purposes. Because we don't want to miss this. Processing our sufferings from God's point of view, because it's only God who shows us this. God sees this and understands this. Fallen man is in the dark, groping around trying to figure out, like, suffering, good, God, suffering, how's that work? Can't do it. God goes, no, you need to see what I can see. Joseph's answer is God speaking to man. It's the revelation of God's wisdom to us. Processing our suffering from God's point of view is crucial to our ability to forgive. Joseph said, essentially, you want to know why I can forgive you? First of all, I'm not in the place of God. Only God knows, like, what really happened here, and only God knows how you really should be judged. I don't. So, yeah, I forgive you. But then he says, I can also forgive you because here's the deal. You tried to ruin me. You did everything in your power to keep me from experiencing the fulfillment of these dreams that God had given to me. You wanted to sink my ship. Everything you did, you meant it for evil, and it was evil, and it hurt, and it was painful. But ultimately, you couldn't sink me because God actually meant all of your wickedness for my good. And until you and I see things from God's point of view, forgiveness is a hard bit of business. Christian, the life of Joseph informs us that everything, not some things, not most things, but everything happens for us. Everything. I like how the King James reads verse 20. It says, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." You thought, God meant. Man, I love that. You thought, God meant. You thought evil. You sold me into slavery to prevent the dreams that God gave me from ever coming true. Me before you, you bowing before me. You thought evil to prevent those dreams from being fulfilled. But God meant to use your evil in the fulfilling of those dreams. Isn't that radical? God thought. Excuse me, you thought evil to prevent the dreams, but God meant your evil to fulfill them, resulting in greater blessings than any of us could have ever imagined. J.I. Packer says this, that God's rational creatures, angelic and human, have free agency. Power of personal decision as to what they shall do is clear in Scripture throughout. We would not be moral beings, answerable to God the judge, were it not so, nor would it then be possible to distinguish, as Scripture does, between the bad purposes of human agents and the good purposes of God, who sovereignly rules, overrules human actions as a planned means to his own goals. Let's back those slides up. I'm going to read them again. That God's rational creatures, angelic and human, have free agency, power of personal decision as to what they shall do, is clear in Scripture throughout. We would not be moral beings answerable to God the judge were it not so, nor would it then be possible to distinguish, as Scripture does, between the bad purposes of human agents and the good purposes of God, who sovereignly overrules human action as a planned means to his own goals. It's big stuff. Yes, people who hurt us, who have evil intentions, they are moral agents and they will stand before God. But God, over sovereignly, of his own volition, overrules all of their evil intentions to accomplish his perfect plans. Because no matter what the world means to do to us, we know that God means good. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." God spoke those words when Judah was being attacked by the Babylonians and being carted off into captivity for 70 years. And God says, "I got a plan. And all of this stuff that's really hard right now, all of this suffering, it's not a plan for evil. It's a plan for wholeness, and I'm going to give you a future and a hope." It doesn't matter what events come into our lives. God means them for good. Again, in the New Testament, Romans 8:38-39, "For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing. Donald Gray Barnhouse said that is one of the strongest rocks in the foundation of our faith, and one of the softest pillows on which faith may lay her head. I love that. It's the most solid ground to stand on, and it's the most beautiful pillow to rest upon. Listen, if you're a Christian, you need to know this. You cannot be sunk. That's God's perspective. And like I said, it's way easier to talk this theological truth than to walk this theological truth. It's easier to nod in agreement about this truth than it is to live it out. But here's the deal. Knowing this truth doesn't mean that we'll always feel good in the midst of suffering. Now, some of you are going, "Wow, awesome it is that God can do that." When you're in the midst of all that and you go, "Okay, there's that truth, that God will take the wicked conduct of man and he'll sovereignly overrule all of it to work out his loving, gracious, saving purposes in my life and through my life." How amazing that is. That does not change how you feel in the midst of what you're suffering. It doesn't make the evil stuff feel less evil that's coming at you. Knowing this truth doesn't mean that we will, in that moment of suffering, understand the good thing that God is working out by way of suffering. No, isn't that what we kind of go to? That's our first go-to question. Okay, God, I understand the overall principle. You're going to work this out for my good. You know, what they're intending for evil, what they think for evil, you mean for good. So what is that good thing? Tell me why this is happening. That's our first question, right? We want the intellectual answer. Guys, the truth doesn't mean that we're going to understand that. What is that good thing in that moment? In the midst of suffering, in the midst of the ache, we might not see it. It might be weeks, months, or years until we see that good thing worked out. And then we go, "Whoa, that was amazing. All of that, and look what came out of this. God is so wise. He's so good. He's so loving." But in the thick of it, we're not seeing it. Because it might be decades or centuries before we see how the suffering of God's people resulted in the advance of the gospel. You look back through church history and you see things that people went through and you're wondering, wow, how is all that working out to the good? How's this advancing the gospel? And then centuries later, we look back and go, oh, that's what that was. On this side of heaven, we might not ever see how God was using evil to accomplish his good. We might not ever see it until we stand in his presence. And then, guys, when we stand in his presence, the Bible says, we will know even as we are known. And in that day, you know, people, man, I got some questions. Man, when I get to heaven, I got some questions. I'm setting up an appointment. I'm having a cup of coffee with God, and I'm going to ask him some questions. No. When you, like, pick your nose up out of the carpet, and you look up, and you're going, oh, you were God all along, and I wasn't. And now I know. Faith means that despite everything we don't feel and everything we don't see, we live out our lives in light of how God sees it. God says, this is how I see it. My goodness can coexist with evil, and I will actually trump evil. And even by way of their evil, what they thought for evil, I'll mean it for good in your life. That's how God sees it. So we walk out every day in light of how God sees it. We walk out every day in light of how God, of what God says he's doing it with that and through that. Now, verse 20, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. This is so huge. The words of Joseph tells us that nothing can obstruct God's redeeming plans and purposes. Nothing. Satan's greatest attacks against the purposes of God have resulted in the greatest victories for the glory of God and the kingdom of God. The cross is the consummate example of this. The cross was not the defeat of God's redeeming plans and purposes. The cross is the place where Jesus triumphed over the demonic realm. The cross is the place where Jesus destroyed the works of the devil. Think of persecution, the persecution of the church in the city of Jerusalem in the first century. That didn't stop the gospel. In Acts 8:4, it says, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. It advanced the gospel. Guys, this is so big for us in light of the growing intolerance of culture towards those who openly profess faith in Jesus. We better grab that. You better see this from top down. You better be looking from God's perspective when the intolerance is going to grow greater and greater, and it's going to be expressed more tangibly. Guys, Christians in America have been spoiled. We've been spoiled by the biblical faith of so many of the founding fathers of our country. We've been spoiled by the incredible liberties we have in this country regarding faith and freedom of speech. Most Christians in our culture have a sense of entitlement that is not reality in the rest of the broken world. Most Christians are whining and they're complaining on Facebook and they're blogging and they're whining and crying over how bad things are in America. Get used to it. We're not entitled to anything in this world as Christians. The first Christians suffered horribly. 6 million martyrs in the first 3 centuries of the church. And because we're Americans, we think we shouldn't suffer at all. Most churchgoers think they're entitled to an easy Christian life. It's because they've never thought about processing from God's perspective life as a Christian in this world. Real quickly, just a couple of things in closing, and I'll ask Ryan and the guys to come on back up. First of all, let's just recap Joseph. Joseph was able to love his enemies because he was humble. He never presumed to put himself in God's place. It takes great faith to trust God, that God knows everything about what's happened and that he's going to right all of the wrongs that we've endured. It takes great faith to take that position and let God sort out the judgment. Question is, will my response to the wrongs I've suffered at someone's hands be the response of faith? Here's what the response of faith looks like. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, you might not be thinking, like, how do I plot vengeance? And it's just like this whole drama that you've got cooked up in your head. Listen, detaching, withdrawing, avoidance, those things are just as much payback as going out of your way to do something bad to that person in return for the bad they've done to you. And guys, detaching relationally, withdrawing relationally, avoiding people relationally is totally contrary to the unfailing, relentless, constantly pursuing love of God that pursues the very ones who betrayed him. See, God's steadfast love chases the people that betray him. We can take vengeance by saying, no, I'm not going to chase you. I'm actually going to detach from you. I'm actually going to step back from you. I'm actually going to avoid you. That's kind of a 21st century form of vengeance. Faith is living as though God will sort out the person that's wronged you, and that frees you to forgive. Joseph was able to forgive his enemies because he saw things from God's point of view. He was confident that God's always working for us, and that freed him to not only forgive them, but to actively seek their good, to seek their well-being. We could say that Joseph's response to his brothers is the sneak preview of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, the King James, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And finally, Jesus is the ultimate Joseph. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph forgave his brothers because he didn't put himself in the place of God. But Jesus stood in the place of God because he is God. And the one who had the right to stand in the place of God, the gospel says, left his throne in heaven, laid aside the expression of his divine glory so that he could stand in our place. He added humanity to his divinity. He became a servant. He became poor. Joseph was betrayed by his brother, sold into slavery, thrown into prison on false charges. But he was able to forgive because he understood that everything that his brothers intended for evil, God meant for good so that many would be saved. Jesus was wickedly betrayed by all of mankind as creator. And then he was betrayed by his brothers in his incarnation. His own people, the Jews, rejected him. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver and condemned to death on false charges. Jesus was mocked, beaten, spit on. Jesus was taken by wicked hands and nailed to a cross. Jesus called all of that, referred to all of that as the cup that the Father had given him. And Jesus drank that cup. Jesus embraced the shame and the suffering of the cross so that by his suffering and death, many could be saved. And when we see the love of Jesus, when we see the humility of Jesus, when we see the willingness of Jesus to suffer in our place, we begin to understand how such love demands our lives, our hearts, and our all, as the old hymn says. I pray you see that. I pray that there would be men and women this morning that see it for the first time, like, that's how he loves me. That love deserves all that I am. Let's bow and pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Father, I pray right now for anyone who's not yet given their life to you. I pray that as they would see that you, Jesus, you're the ultimate Joseph. And now every wicked thing thought up and perpetrated against you, ending in your crucifixion and death, that you turned all of that for the good of saving us, the very ones that deserve to be on the cross because we took your place. Father, I pray that men and women would give their lives to you this morning. This morning, guys, with every head bowed, every eye closed, this morning, you've heard that everything that's broken about your life and everything broken in this world is because you and the world around you has decided to stand in the place of God. And that the way that you can be saved is that God would come and stand in your place and pay for your sins.